Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for our meditation here this morning is recorded in the third chapter of Moses' first book, Genesis, beginning with the 8th verse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Century psychologist Erik Erikson is not exactly beloved in Lutheranism, for he once attempted to attribute Luther's wranglings with the Roman Pope to an identity crisis and daddy issues. However, one of Erikson's ideas is very thought-provoking. Erikson argues that mankind is designed to live in dependent, trust-based relationships, many of which we don't realize we're even engaged in. These trust-based, or dare I say, faith-based relationships are so vital to our day-to-day existence that we couldn't possibly function without them. Interestingly enough, Erikson maintains that such relationships are just as essential for children and infants as they are for adults. For instance, babies don't spend the evening in their cribs debating whether or not it's worth depending on their mother to provide for them food, shelter, and love. No, they just take it on faith that their mother will do so. In fact, they often complain when they don't do it fast enough. Similarly, I don't suspect any one of us here today spent this last evening debating whether or not we should depend upon the chapel chairs to hold us up during the duration of today's homily. No, I think when you walked in here, you just took it on faith that they would do so. In the same way, we trusted that the sun would rise up this morning. We trusted that another fine breakfast would be waiting for us in the cafeteria. In addition, we expected that our professors would be gleefully, wonderfully, and joyfully waiting to share with us more of the wonders of God's created order. All without verification and investigation, mind you. It should come as no surprise, then, that according to Genesis, God has designed all human beings to live in a faith-based relationship with him. This relationship was formed at the beginning of creation on the basis of his unmerited righteousness alone. The purpose of just such relationship was to provide us a framework in which we could have freedom and happiness. This was accomplished by living lives of thanks to our Heavenly Father, as well as living lives of service to our fellow man in accord with God's will for us, which is spelled out in the natural law. In short, we really aren't the morally autonomous, rugged individuals that we so often think we are. For our entire lives are based off of faith-based relationships with God and with man. What is more, if that is really so, if no creature can become his own creator, then there simply is no freer, more lovable, or more loving relationship that God could possibly provide for us. Let us then meditate upon this theme, the blessings of faith with God. Why then does this all seem so counterintuitive? Perhaps we might suggest that this whole biblical framework is simply begging the question. In other words, aren't we just taking the premise of Genesis for granted? In fact, that's exactly what was suggested to Adam and Eve and what they believed in order to break their relationship with God. But let's unpack that a little more. Can anything really be good if there is no God? If everything is really just the unfolding of chaos, is there really any structure to reality? No right and wrong that we are really accountable to? And yet what dyed-in-the-wool atheists wouldn't object on moral grounds if one were to unjustly confiscate his property and possessions. You see, it's not even really possible for us to think of a world not structured, not ordered, not given some moral parameters by God. In fact, our very concept of fairness presupposes the existence of God. Now, I suspect that some of us are thinking, but are we really free if we're dependent upon God? Are we really free if we don't choose to sin? Now, that's exactly what the devil suggested to Adam and Eve. And yet, have our low grades, our neglect of our studies, made classroom time any more enjoyable and made future prospects of job opportunities any brighter? Has our objectification of the other sex prompted others to simply disregard us as girlfriend and boyfriend material? Has our continual slandering of the reputations of those around us, has that shorn up our own identities, our own status, and our networks of friends and acquaintances? Clearly, then, sin doesn't make us any less dependent, free, or happier. If the ability to choose sin is the litmus test of freedom, why, then, are we unable to choose to do the good? If even just for a few minutes, after all, Adam and Eve had the ability to choose sin or not to choose sin in the garden. And yet after the fall into sin, we are unable to choose the good apart from God. Sure, we may do, humanly speaking, good deeds. Yet all of these deeds are ultimately self-serving and never love our neighbor without expecting some benefit in return. In the end, the great human experiment with moral autonomy has really just enslaved us to the unholy trinity of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. For St. Paul explains, "No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. But thanks be to God that he, God, is not like you and me." For St. Paul explains this with these profound words. But one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, we have biologically more in common with our pets than we do with God. For God is not only our master, he is completely other. So beautiful, so true, and so good that no human word can possibly do justice to him. And we have not only, though, turned on our masters or on our master, we have savaged him like a rabid dog. Still, he did not put us down. No, he enters into our lives just as he did for Adam and for Eve, and comes with his gracious call of repentance. But having forfeited our freedom in the fall into sin, notice in our text that man doesn't have the ability to accept that gracious call, nor does he have the ability to reach out to God. No, all he can do is throw the devil, his fellow man, and even God himself under the bus for our despicable actions. Still, in inexplicable love that could not bear to let us die, God uttered once again his life-giving word that brought once all reality into being. And he utters these profound words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In that moment, when we all first encountered the word of God, God reestablished that relationship with us that was destroyed in the fall. He does this by recreating a faith relationship with us, a faith grounded on Jesus Christ, the devil's slayer, which makes Christ's righteousness our own. Just like the prodigal son, each one of us would have expected at least to be reduced down to slaves. But that's not what happened. That's not what actually took place. Instead, God clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. He invites us to a feast in our honor, and he declares us to be the sons and daughters of God. This feast, brothers and sisters, is none other than the climax of the divine service, the Holy Eucharist, a feast that offers us a foretaste of the inheritance that is ours, a feast that testifies to the ultimate recapitulation, the ultimate restoration of creation, and our transfiguration in Christ. This is the blessings of faith. Here alone is the font of all true human freedom and happiness. All that the second Adam lost in the fall, all the first Adam lost in the fall, the second Adam regained and more. Is not this a wonder? Praise God here and yonder. Amen.